If you're able, stand as we read our passage this morning together. Out of Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Luke 19, 28 through 44. And after Jesus had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet. He sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" You may be seated. So this is the fourth time I've preached the triumphal entry here, because we are at the fourth gospel. There are obviously certain accounts where you'll see all four gospels have this account, and this is obviously one of them, and it's an important part. So with that in mind, understanding that we cover some of the same ground, and yet there are a few differences in Luke. But the bigger picture is, as we look at this and what's going on, we have to ask, what is God telling us through this? Because we know what happened. So let's start, and there's not an easy way to break this up in one sense for how you would divide this chapter up. And let's be honest, anytime you put together an outline, it's arbitrary at best. But it's sometimes a way to make sense of things. So if I were to kind of make sense of it, 28 through 38 seem to be kind of a unit, and then 39 goes and 40 kind of go with what follows next into 44. But 45 seems to actually go with the rest of chapter 20, so we're not covering that. So that's how I decided to break it up. But this section here, there's there's a group of people that expect an immediate response by God. And we'll get into what that is. Most of us kind of have an idea, know it. But it starts with verse 28, the idea of getting a colt. Now, Jesus is approaching with his disciples two villages. There is a geographical marker by mentioning these two. Really, Bethany we would think of be more familiar, but his progress of where he is at in this march to Jerusalem. And if we understand the overall story, we understand Jesus' ministry with the disciples, his public ministry, that is, that's recorded, it's on earth, it is this period of 3 years, and this is the end. And as we get closer to the end, the chapters cover shorter distances of time. So this is kind of as we're getting closer and closer, this is really not a matter of weeks ahead. It's not the way this is working. Now we've slowed down time and we're starting to see he's getting closer to Jerusalem. And what awaits him in Jerusalem? It's going to be his betrayal, his arrest, his death, and his resurrection. But this is also a part of prophecy. And so he's going to get a colt. But I want to kind of give you an idea of where he is at. Let me try this little pointer thing out, because as I look there, it may look a lot like, maybe you can see these words. So can you make out this word here? If you can't, it is the word Bethany. By the way, this is not exact. So Bethany, from all accounts, from what I can understand, Bethany can be identified not so much with Bethphage, but this is one rendering that thinks Bethphage is probably closer, but they're opposite one another on the road. And in one sense, this would probably make the most sense. They stop here, and he sends two disciples. And then here's the Mount of Olives and coming down in Jerusalem. So hopefully I'm making sense. But this kind of maybe gives you a visual picture of how they're marching on. John Nolan in his commentary points out the reason for two disciples to do the task, because you think about, he has two to go. Some would say, well, it would make sense to maybe send a couple to do this, but really you could do it with one person. Why? And he seems to believe it's really because there's most likely it's a kind of a strange arrangements to be made to go grab a colt from an owner. And to find and fetch the donkey. And so the number two may be related to this theme of legal adequacy for witness. Two or more witnesses, the legality of it. So that's an interesting note, I think, just to bring up. And the task for these two disciples, as we have read, is to go into this village of Bethphage for a colt. When we say colt, we're talking about a young animal that specifically is a donkey. This is a special animal because it's not been sat upon. Now, we do have precedence for understanding that why animals that have not been worked or sat upon within the terms of being used by sacred purposes, we see that this is not the first time this idea has shown up. In 1 Samuel, it talks about the ark of the Lord. And if you notice carefully, it says, "Now therefore take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows on which there have never been a yoke, they've not been worked, and hitch the cows to the cart, take their calves away home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart. Put the articles of gold which return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go." And if you ever have any curiosity of, well, was this a big deal? Why don't you ask the guys that tried to straighten out the cart or really touch the ark? How'd that go for them? Not real well, because they did not treat the ark the way it was to be treated. Now, we can get into the whole aspect of what happened to begin with, but here's the point. This is probably the reason why it's find this colt, because it has to do with it's being used for a sacred purpose, because Jesus is going to sit on that colt. The other thing we know is this is a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah 9:9-10, I put the scripture up there for you, but think about this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, if you think about it, in the ancient Near East, rulers commonly rode donkeys if they came in peace. But if they're coming into war, they're riding horses. We don't have a war donkey. We have a war horse, right? And so Jesus is coming into Jerusalem as the coming king in peace. And we say, well, what about the day of the Lord? Well, consider this. This is an interesting point. I always wanted to ask. Like, you can't go back in time and do this. So if Jesus is coming in on a colt, its symbol is peace, right? But we know in the Old Testament, the coming of the king is associated with this day of the Lord. And if you read, it's pretty striking language. Am I right? It's very striking. Like, this is not a peaceful day of the Lord. I often wonder, what were the people of Jerusalem thinking? Now, we know majority, because he's going to address where their minds were at, right? And we'll get to that. But how did they kind of, how do you reconcile that? Because he's coming in peace. But the day of the Lord seems to be very much judgmental, bringing wrath upon God's enemies. So, but here you have this picture. It's Jesus bringing peace. And it makes sense. Obviously, we know. What is the gospel really about? We talk about, some of you have seen the bumper stickers. All bumper stickers are too simple. You got the bumper stickers that make fun of the people that have visualized world peace. Except they say visualize world, WHIRLED, P's, PEAS. It's a joke for the fact you can't have world peace. So might as well just visualize something that's more likely to happen. But then you have bumper stickers that say, no Jesus, no peace. K-N-O-W. Jesus. However, you could say, N-O Jesus, N-O peace. And I think about those bumper stickers, and I think to some extent, that's what Jesus really brings, right? When we talk about the gospel. What's the gospel? We are hostile to God. We are not at peace with God. If you ever walk into a church and they say, because you are born a human being, you are at peace with God. That's not the gospel. And, you know, it's kind of like saying to the Hatfields and McCoys, you guys are getting along well. You guys are at peace. Why don't you guys have a barbecue together? If you're younger, Google Hatfields and McCoys. No, you can't have that. The fundamental issue is because of sin, it has made us hostile to God. We are enemies of God because of our sin, because sin, by its very definition, is rebellion against God, a rebellious act against God, which we do several of. At heart, we are rebellious against God. So the gospel, to how do you make peace with God if you are the rebel? Well, you really can't. So what do you do? You're going to appease them by being good? You can't be good enough, because what do you do about your sin? If God is just, he can't let rebellion just go unpunished. So this is why Jesus is coming in peace, because he's bringing the peace through his death. This all is pointing to he's coming into Jerusalem to ultimately be the sacrifice. Not just that he's going to be sacrificed, he's dead, that's it, end of story. He is raised from the dead so that he continues to live to make intercession, to reconcile man and God. And it all is available for those who put their faith, who put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. This is why he rides in on a colt. He will not ride in on a colt when he comes back. You notice what he, think about Revelation. What's he riding in on? A white horse. Time of peace is now. And this is the picture. And so as we continue on and think about verse 31 through 34, as this unfolds, he's preparing these disciples about how to respond to taking the colt. So I don't know about you, but if someone walks in and takes an animal, especially, I mean, I couldn't imagine someone going and taking an animal and just walking off with it. I mean, you can say different culture, different time. I get it. But how do you do that? What is how does this work? What the response is to be is to tie it back to Jesus. What are they told? Specifically, look, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? That'd be a logical question. What are you doing? Why are you untying it? What are you supposed to say? The Lord has need of it. And the Lord is referring to, obviously, reference to Jesus. Now, I would say we know because in Bethany, Jesus had spent time in there, and I guarantee you people are aware of who this Jesus is. I'm sure they're aware of it, but there's something else I think that plays into culturally that makes sense why this could happen. Just raise your hand. Does it seem weird to you? I go up and there's Jan's dog that's in the backyard and I take it. You guys don't have a dog, do you? I'm going to borrow this. It seems weird, but culturally speaking, Daryl Bach brings out a point that I think is worth noting. He says the animal is commandeered because the Lord needs it. Here, culture and divine design meet. In the culture, a major religious or political figure could request the use of livestock, a custom known as, and I may be mispronouncing it, angaria. So something within the culture allows you to do this, but you have to be a major religious or political figure. That's why he mentions who it's from. The Lord has need of it. And, you know, consider what happened at Bethany again. It was a major raising event, not a barn, a dead man, Lazarus. I think people may have talked about something like that, right? Kind of a big deal. So I do believe that the people in Bethphage would be familiar with it, even the name. And so that's part of why they're explaining who this is. Two witnesses. You know, usually for a legal reference, you need at least two witnesses is what they say for bearing true testimony. So as you read through then the rest of the verses, what does it happen? It unfolds just as Jesus says. And by the way, you can maybe not reading here, but the Gospel of Mark makes clear it was tied up at the door of the owner, which means that when they untied it, he's going to be aware. So he's the one to give them permission. Now, again, we got to remind ourselves, why is this happening? It's something that was prophesied over 500 years ago. And really, can you imagine this? We were talking about this for a second. In the grand scheme of time, as God is putting his divine design and creation and understanding rebellion and how he's going to fix it, he is planned for this event as well from eternity past. It's all part of this instruction. It's also a telling, if you will, not just to fulfill prophecy. Like, oh, well, this I got to make sure I do this. But it's also to emphasize something that Jesus is coming in peace. Now, not the way people think. Because then as we look closer, when we look at these verses, this triumphal entry is what we typically call it. Your Bible probably says something along the lines of triumphal entry. And it's kind of a misnomer, I think, because it depends. doesn't depend for Jesus what he does, but it may not be a triumph for everyone. Because not everyone gets to participate in the triumph that Jesus brings. So as you notice very carefully in verse 35, they brought this colt to Jesus. Verse 35 says they threw their coats on it and put Jesus on it. Only in the Gospel of Matthew are we told that there's another animal. Here's the deal. This animal would probably be is described as in the Gospel of Matthew, a donkey that goes along. Why have two animals? Well, R.T. Francis understands that this is the way the mother was brought to help control the colt as Jesus rode in on it. But the emphasis is on the colt. That's why the other accounts don't really bring up the other animal. But both animals were properly decked, appropriate for the decked out, if you will, for the festive occasion. And the coat, so what's the purpose of the colt? It's like a saddle. So as Jesus is going down and how close he is to Jerusalem, he's got fanfare. Not paparazzi necessarily, but fanfare. Now what is the big event we're heading up into in this account? Big event. We got to go to Jerusalem. Passover, says Amal. And he's right, obviously. So that would be one of the times you would make a pilgrimage. And so they're heading down, but this is not normal. As Jesus is riding in on this donkey, they give him the red coat treatment. Now here it talks about placing coats down. I want you, if you will, to turn to 2 Kings just to be reminded that this is fanfare for King Jehu. I know that sounds funny when I say it. Yay. What's this Jehu doing? I know. Jehu. It would have a yod on it. But here's what I want you to notice about this king. It says now in verse 1 through 3, and then we'll look at 11 through 13. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophet and said to him, gird up your loins, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers, bring him to an inner room, then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel, then open the door and flee and do not wait. It's the microwave version of an anointing of a king, I guess. Get in there and get out. Get it done, right? So then if you follow, though, verse 11 through 13, and this is where we see some of this red carpet treatment. It says, now when Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, you know very well the man and his talk. They said, it is a lie. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment, coat, and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Now, all I want you to see there is, this is the announcement of the king, putting down the coats. Now, some of you are saying, no way. What about the palm branches? And Barb saying, no, wait a second, all the times I got those palm branches, what are we missing here? Well, here's the thing. When the garments had been exhausted, then that's the picture. The branches were continued for this carpet treatment for the king. That's kind of how it all fits together. But Luke chooses to just emphasize the coats because you get the picture. This is the red carpet treatment for a king. I mean, it's kind of like I had mentioned my daughter got to work the red carpet at the NFL draft, which in one sense, they do treat him like kings. But here's the funny thing. Not everyone gets drafted. One poor guy walked down the carpet. They talked to him and he sat in the room, never got his name called that day. Can you imagine that? It'd be like the king getting the royal carpet treatment, and he's not really called the king. He did eventually get drafted, obviously. But it's this fanfare to highlight this, the pageantry, if you will. And this is what's going on. So as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, disciples and others begin to praise God as they recall the miracles that were done by Jesus. I think that's important. We'll talk about that in a second. The other thing I want you to notice or think about is if you were to look at Matthew 21, one thing it does bring out. So what we have is really two groups that kind of come together to begin this praise. So there was a crowd, pilgrims, that had gone ahead into Jerusalem, heard about this Jesus coming, come back out. So they're kind of ahead of him. And then there's the other group with Jesus. And they hear about it. And that's kind of where the praise goes on. Matthew 21:9 talks about it. But let's talk about what this praise, what's really happening. Because I think there's a twofold view of this praise, right? First of all, when we look back retrospectively upon these events, we know that this is drawing to a close the earthly ministry of Jesus. We know chronologically this is where it's headed. You can look, Luke 19, well, how many chapters do we have left? Not a lot. So as we're running out, oh, we got five more chapters left. Oh, not much. As John Nolan states, at this point of anticipation of the fateful arrival in Jerusalem, the praise concerning the mighty works represents a retrospective affirmation of the whole of Jesus' ministry now drawing to a close. Now, what John Nolan is saying, if I can explain his quote, I don't think it's from the standpoint of the writer, and as he talks about it, it's almost this picture of culmination of, after the fact, knowing this is this culmination, this big event. So on one end, we can look at it from that standpoint, reality of how Jesus' ministry is going to come up. This is getting to the end, right? But if you look at what is going on at the time, it's not how they're viewing it. The current mood, the current understanding of the crowds, they are praising, think about this, they praise Jesus for his miraculous works, as like a taste of, well, now he's really coming to bring the good stuff. Boy, those appetizers were great. I can't wait for the main course. Because wait till he becomes the Messiah now. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's going to be the king. This is it. We're going to have a whole different reign under Jesus now. A whole different Jerusalem, a whole different Israel. Get rid of those pesky Romans and this foreign occupation. We're really going to flourish now. All these things that we read about from the prophets and all this time before, this is going to be great. This is kind of what the current mood is. That's obviously a misunderstanding. So I do think there's a standpoint of Luke, and we're kind of reading like with Luke, the way we look at it. The standpoint of the people, though, they're expecting something. One thing I want you to notice about, there's one change that Luke makes, but when we talk about the Hallel Psalms, Hallel or praise, that's what Hallel means. Typically, Psalms 113 to 118 are called the Hallel Psalms. They would be typically the Psalms that would be sung even on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So it's not surprising there's a quotation from one of them, Psalm 118, verse 26. And if you look at that, the first word, Hosanna. Hosanna is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that got transliterated into Greek. Like there are certain words that, okay, they sound like that, so we just, the English language, by the way, will do this too. Take that word exactly how it sounds, and instead of finding a word to translate it into that's identical, we just, sounds like that, we'll make an English word that sounds just like it. Transliterate. But that word means save us. Save us now. So what do you think the expectation is? We're singing this about Jesus. Part of the Hallel Psalms, like we had said. And it was also, by the way, it was a greeting for pilgrims as they entered Jerusalem. It was a reminder that one day they would be greeting the Messiah that finally entered Jerusalem. You see a connecting point there? Who's coming into Jerusalem? On a donkey? So they're anticipating that, singing about it. They're attaching the meaning to Jesus. What's unique is if you go back and you look at this and this phrase and this praise, I said they're on all four Gospels, right? This is the one, though, that puts, Luke adds the word, the king, to the phrase. So all the others, and if you look in Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke adds what? King. Blessed is the king. Now, that's the meaning, obviously, but he adds the word king to identify. This is what they're thinking about Jesus. This kingdom, this is about the king coming for the kingdom. It's relating to Jesus. This is what they're thinking, right? So, the events that unfold are going to be disappointing. I mean, you know, I know this is so far-fetched, and I'm sorry you guys have to really stretch your imagination to ever imagine what would it be like to have expectations about God and the way he's going to do things, and then God didn't meet him? I mean, I know that's a stretch for any of us, right? We would never do that to God and figure out this is the way he's going to do things, right? Maybe not. His ways are wonderful, mysterious at times, but they're perfect. His wisdom is perfect. This is the way it's chosen to unfold. And the thing is, nobody is thinking, and by the way, this what will come out of this is at the very end, he's going to talk about the nation of Israel. Here's what's unique about this. I think that mindset is, if you look back in the Old Testament, everything was seemed to be a community-oriented thing. So there's not individual accountability. I mean, there is within the system, but if you're all right, if you're part of Israel, if you're part of the Jewish people, you're okay. Which, it's the idea of strength in numbers. Majority rules, or the mob rules sometimes. But it's this idea, we're all okay, we must be right. Paul, who is very Jewish, obviously, was a Pharisee, even addresses some of that in some of his epistles about this mentality. It's almost like the book of Isaiah is forgotten in so many different places, but one of them is the way God used a remnant, not a majority, a remnant. A remnant was willing to be faithful. The majority blew it. So it's not simply being attached, and I think, so when it comes to salvation, by the way, they're not making the individual connection with this. They're looking at bigger picture of kingdom and the blessing, and so as long as we're part of this kingdom. So Jesus will address this. But make no mistake, there's an individual responsibility each one of us before God for our sins. And Jesus is the answer for both the national perspective of fulfillment of this covenant, Abrahamic, Davidic covenant. Jesus will do that. But just simply being a Jew has nothing to do with it. In fact, that's why Paul talks about those that are grafted in and who really is a Jew. Jesus talks about in the book of Revelation, when he talks to churches, about the synagogue of Satan. Well, there are Jewish people that have rejected Jesus. So it has nothing to do with that. I say all that to say this is the mentality why they're missing this. It's not that Jesus didn't teach about this. Clearly did, but it requires a supernatural understanding, and really until he completes his work, nobody's going to really get it until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So now we get to really the discussion, the rejection of Israel's Messiah. And by the way, do I think some of those, because we had a broader group, right? Some of those that were saying Psalm 118 or chanting it, singing it, would reject Jesus? Yeah, I do. I think some of the very ones who might have been on that road might have even snuck into the crowd when voicing their displeasure and wanting to crucify Jesus instead of Barabbas because of their expectations. So, but the first thing we run into is the leadership that represents some of the leadership, verse 39 and 40. And so with the crowd responding the way they do, the Pharisees have never liked Jesus. Did you catch that in the Gospels? Pick up on that? Seems to be a flavor, right? They got upset. So when the crowd is saying stuff, what do they tell Jesus? Rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop it. Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? You need to tell them to stop. Because they think you're the Messiah, that you think you're coming in the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. They think you're the one. Jesus, you need to put a stop to it. This is going to be a problem. Here's the thing. If you look at verse, I'm trying to think if it's verse 40 or just verse 39. Just 39 by itself. There's a couple of clues what they think about Jesus, right? First of all, they call him what? Teacher. Teacher is not the same as Messiah. Messiah can teach, but it's not the same, right? Not the equivalent. That's how they view him. But we also know so many interactions with Jesus. He's called the teacher or good teacher. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Secondly, you notice your disciples. That's implying I'm not your disciple. Those are your disciples. Teacher. Got to tell them, shut up. You see what they're saying? They're going overboard with this stuff. I'm sitting there thinking, do you think Jesus is that dense? Him riding a colt and all the significance of people laying down. You don't think Jesus, if he thought it was wrong, would have said something? You don't think he clued in? I think they do know, and they're upset. They're just trying to get him to stop because they're so irritated by it. But do you notice how Jesus responds to it? The picture is it'd be no more possible for Jesus' disciples to keep quiet about him than for stones to cry out. So, if they did keep silent, then the stones would have to cry out. We talked about this picture with creation earlier when we were studying the book of Revelation this morning. And we talked about, you know, it pictures creation longing for the revealing of the sons of God in this final picture of when everything comes together. And we're like, well, you know, rocks crying out. What does that mean? Well, it's the picture of this really can't be any different. This has to happen. And it's almost as if creation could talk, this is what it would say, because it is not the way it was supposed to be. From the minute we get to Genesis 3, all of creation knows things have changed. If, you know, we have said this, hey, if these walls could talk, what do we mean by that? We know the walls can't talk. What do we mean? Everything going on would scream out. So when you say the rocks would cry out, meaning all of creation, literally, would have to scream if the disciples didn't declare what's going on. And it's a very vivid way to say it. The other thing is about the idea of stones crying out. I, Howard Marshall, right? You know what? He was probably introduced as Howard Marshall when he came and spoke at our seminary. He didn't go to Dallas, by the way. He's written a few books. But he talks about even seeing in Habakkuk 2 this picture, and he ties it together. And I thought, well, this is interesting to show you. See what you think about this. Thought it was an interesting point. Hopefully you can see it. He says in Habakkuk 2, 10 through 12 at work, he sees that this is at work in this saying. So if you look at the verses 10 through 12, here's what Habakkuk says. You have devised a shameful thing for your house, by cutting off many peoples, so you're sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Now he says this in relationship to this verse, Habakkuk 2:11, which was taken up in the Targum and rabbinic writings to indicate that stones would cry out against those who do evil. So this may be taken to also refer to this picture of the stones crying out against the disciples who would sin by keeping silent. So he thinks it's also an allusion to that. Like if they were keep silent, the stones would cry out. They would cry out, no, you can't. You know the difference by keeping silent. It's an interesting theory. The clear picture is they can't keep silent. That's the picture. Like, it is what it is. You have the Messiah coming in. He is the King. The problem is that these disciples have a whole different expectation. Even his intimate ones have been told, and they still can't comprehend. But this group, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, that doesn't fit in the way they've figured out that Israel is going to go. And it clearly doesn't involve Jesus, the Messiah. But then Jesus turns around, and it's the way Luke puts it together. He shows us this picture of then Jesus Now, there's a period of time from when he interacts with the Pharisees to what's next is he's approaching Jerusalem. This is, by the way, the only account in the four Gospels that unfolds like this. But it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if he had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So he's approaching Jerusalem. What's the significance of Jerusalem is, when you talk about Israel, you talk about where the temple is. Everything is there in Jerusalem. It signifies the heart of Israel. And his picture is he takes in the city. Is it about the city? Or is it about the people in the city? It's about the people in the city. When we went to a Christian concert, they get up there typically and they say, Lincoln! And what do people do? They cheer. They're not waiting for Lincoln to respond, the city itself, the rafters, to start talking. No, they're thinking, oh, you're talking about us. We live in Lincoln. You're talking about us. This is the picture. But as he looks at Jerusalem, he weeps because he knows what's going on with the people that are there. You know, this is the city that had the history of being the people in covenant with God, and they're going to reject Jesus as their Messiah. That's the picture of weeping. They don't get it. The leaders didn't get it. The city doesn't get it. And the picture is, like, there's this picture of, you know, here's the time of peace. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, which is me coming. I'm coming in a donkey in peace. I'm bringing it about, but you are rejecting me. Now, they may have been thinking peace with Rome or peace within themselves because they don't have to deal with other enemies. But they're not really thinking about peace with God, especially that comes through Jesus. And so the picture is that peace is going to be hidden. For that generation that he's talking to, that peace is hidden. And the result of Israel rejecting Jesus will be defeat. What Jesus describes, it almost reminds me of the way the Assyrians would come and assault the city. They would surround it. They'd cut off the supply chain. And eventually they'd either get surrender or they'd go in and conquer it. And that's what they did to Jerusalem, by the way, until there was national repentance, right? Just a bonus question. I think I did this earlier this morning. Who was it that killed all those Assyrians? We think it's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ was the one that brought judgment on those Assyrians out in the wilderness. But that's another discussion. You can ask me about that some other time. We can debate that. Clearly God did it though. So the picture is though that there's going to be a siege of the city. So here's what's interesting is he's talking about what's going to happen. He's not being symbolic. He's not being hypothetical. This is allegory. We don't treat that as a legitimate Bible interpretation, by the way. Well, guess what happened to Israel? Well, let the words of someone who could describe it at that time, named Josephus, talk about the destruction or the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so I don't have everything, if you can kind of follow along. Tell me if some of this doesn't describe what Jesus said was going to happen. He said, now as the Romans began to raise their banks on the 12th day of the month Artemisius, so had they much ado to finish them by the 29th day of the same month. So we're told, we're trying to get this done quickly. The Romans were. They labored hard for 17 days continually. There were now four great banks raised, one on which was at the Tower of Antonia, This was raised by the 5th Legion over against the middle of the pool, which was called Struthius, another which was cast up by the 12th Legion at the distance of about 20 cubits from the other. But the labors of the 10th Legion, which lay a great way off these, were on the north quarter, and the pool called Amygdalon, as was that of the 15th Legion, about 30 cubits from it, and at the high priest monument. Now, obviously, they're using their terms for describing how they're laid out in surrounding the city. So then it continues to describe what they did. In fact, it even talks about pitch and about flame and things of that nature. But I want to fast forward to then they describe the final destruction. Josephus does. He says, "And where is now that great city, the metropolis of the Jewish nation, which was fortified by so many walls round about, which had so many fortresses and large towers to defend it, which could hardly contain the instruments prepared for the war, and which had so many 10,000s of men to fight for it? Where is this city that was believed to have God himself inhabiting therein? It is now demolished to the very foundations, and hath nothing but that monument of it preserved." I mean the camp of those that have destroyed it, which still dwells upon its ruins. "Some unfortunate old men also lie upon the ashes of the temple, and a few women are there preserved alive by the enemy for our bitter shame and reproach." So this is in the words of the historian Josephus, talking about what happened. Now, why do I bring that up? Because that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. Look at those words. You know, Josephus was not a believer. He's describing what happened. He's writing for the Roman Empire. Why? Because that's his job. And he's describing what Jesus said was going to happen because what did Jerusalem do? Did not recognize the time of peace when Jesus came in. So it's kind of interesting when we look at this whole, the events of the triumphal entry, and see, then we get into Jesus going into the temple. But it's really kind of a sad story in one sense because the people to whom he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant have rejected him. But somehow God's incredible wisdom, that's also how he has drawn us Gentiles in to the covenant. And there will be Jews and Gentiles together, believing Jews, not just in name, but those that finally embrace Jesus Messiah. We talk about triumph, though. We talk about triumphal entry, right? Not the way people were thinking. Triumph doesn't come by a king coming in the city and being put to death, does it? How many stories of kings do you read about that? Now, we have stories of kings from 1 Kings, 2 Kings, where you read about kings supposedly being in charge and then they're killed. This might read like one of that if we understood Jesus to be a king like that, but he's not. He is raised from the dead. So as we finish this and think about triumph, the true triumphal entry, Colossians 2 is a great place to finish. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." That's the true triumphal entry. But it was much different than the world would expect for this king to triumph. It required his death and resurrection to do it.